Open and turn with me again in the book of Zechariah to Zechariah chapter 2. We come tonight to the third of the eight night visions that Zechariah received. You remember that he came as a prophet in the times of Haggai as the Jews were returning from the captivity in Babylon to rebuild the temple, and that he was sent like Haggai and later as Malachi to encourage the people to fulfill the mission that God had sent them on. So we come to this third vision. It is all of chapter 2, so we'll read verses 1 through 13 tonight. Please hear the word of our God. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet me and said to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of the people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who served them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me in prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, how we thank you. We thank you for your word that is a sure light and our confidence and hope, and that you have seen fit by your Spirit to reveal the glories of your wonders and your words and your works on these sacred pages in order that we might be encouraged, that we might be built up, that we might be convicted, that we might see things even as you see them. We thank you that you do not leave us to interpret our own experience, because if we did, especially as your church, how quickly we should lose our bearings, how quickly we should be found to be faithless, how quickly we should fear. And yet it has pleased you to encourage us through such visions as Zechariah received, not only for the Jews as they were returning from Babylon, but for the church in all ages. We thank you for the glorious promises that are held forth here. We pray that you would grant us your Spirit to discern the main intent and purpose, even though some of the details may seem obscure and confusing. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage the hearts of your people, that we would hear your glorious message, and that we would delight in being your means of making the appeal to the nations. Be with us as we look into your word this evening, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. This is the third of Zechariah's night visions, and you remember that as we have worked our way through the first two and continue to hold, as with all the visions, that these visions weren't simply for the Jews who were returning from the Babylonian exile, but we remember, as Paul rightly tells us, that all Scripture is useful. That what was written in the Old Testament, that as Paul says, that these things were written for us and for our encouragement, that there are timeless truths that are revealed here, and so we must not begin or be so bogged down We're thinking of it only within a particular historical context, but we must continually press in to see what it is that the Spirit says to the churches. And in each of these visions, what we see is that God is revealing to his people what he is doing for the sake of his church. As these Jews were returning from the Babylonian exile, being held there for several decades, they were a beleaguered group of people. They were coming back to a destroyed city and a destroyed temple. The Davidic throne had been overthrown, and they didn't recognize any formal king that was sitting over Israel. They were plundered by the foreign nations. They were surrounded by all of their enemies. Indeed, from our vantage point, it looks like everything stands against the people of the Lord and against the blessed church. And yet over and over again, as God gives these glorious visions to Zechariah, he reminds his people, he reminds his church in every age that despite what we may see with our eyes, or despite what we may feel concerning the church in the midst of a darkened and a perverted generation, that God is for us. And as Paul so eloquently put it in Romans 8, that if God is for us, then who can be against us? And so God reveals what he is doing for the sake of his church. And you remember there in that first vision that he brings this glorious word of comfort to his beleaguered church. And last week, as we looked at the second vision, we see that even though the church is surrounded by all of her enemies, that God yet reminds his church, you are safe and you are secure because I am going out for you and I am waging this war against all of your enemies and my enemies. God communicates to his church over and over again what he is doing for the sake of his church. Now, if we're going to understand these prophecies, and if we're going to see the encouragement that is held forth, we ought to see that Zechariah shows us the ardent love and affection that God has for his church. It has become increasingly popular, not only in our culture and broader society, but even within the community of Christians, to say disparaging things about the church, to criticize the church, to ridicule the church. Not only do we face those outside the church who seek our ruin and to destroy us, but so often many Christians can be the worst enemy of the church. They can speak things against the church and against this institution that Christ himself is building. And we do well to remember that over and over again in these prophecies that God's heart for his people is opened up, that God is not ashamed of his church, that he is not ashamed of his people, that even though the world may despise his church, that he loves the church, that he protects the church, that he longs to propagate the church and prosper the church. Even as we see in the course of this prophecy, that it is given as a warning that whoever touches you, that is the church, whoever touches you touches the apple of God's eye. Right? And the imagery that's used there in verse 8 of this chapter is the eye, and the apple of the eye is often considered the most sensitive part of the eye. It's like taking your finger and poking your eyeball, and we know the pain that that produces. And this is the way that God sees his church, that he has such tender affections for her, that for those who would speak ill against her and touch her, that it is touching the very apple of God's eye. So we see how God loves to promote and to protect and to propagate his church. Now here as we come to this third vision and we come to what God is doing for his church, what we see is that God is purposing the full salvation of his beleaguered church. And that this produces such a glorious comfort not only for the Jews but also for us. That what God reveals in this vision is that he purposes to bring in the fullness of his people despite the beleaguered condition of his church and the hostile enemies. As we consider this vision tonight, we want to do it in two simple points. To first look at the message that God gives to his church in verses 1 through 5, and then to look in verses 6 through 13 at the means that God uses to fulfill his message. So these two simple points, first the message, and then the means. Now, the message of this vision is largely given to us and interpreted in verses 1 through 5. And you remember that in the previous vision that Zechariah had seen these horns, and then he sees these craftsmen, and then almost without any transition, we simply read that Zechariah, as he lifted up his eyes, he saw and behold a man with a measuring line in his hand. Now, this measuring line is easy to understand what it means, that it is something very similar to a tape measure that we would use today. Prior to having a standardized unit of measurement, that often these measuring lines would be used in order to mark out the place and the location, the size, the height, the width of a particular structure that one was going to build things. And we note here the contrast between the third vision and the second vision. At the second vision, that God in his grace sends forth these craftsmen, these who are skilled in these metalworks or in this woodworking. But these craftsmen, if you remember, they came with one purpose and to do one thing, and that was not to build, but it was to destroy. It was to look at these horns that were wreaking havoc against the church, and it was to skillfully obliterate them and grind them to powder. So the second vision largely focused on how God destroys his enemies. And as we come now to the third vision, this idea of architecture and building continues. But we see here not the idea of destruction, but of construction. That this man who comes forth with this measuring line, that he comes in order to measure, that he comes in order to prepare for the building up of the church and the building up of God's people. And we read that in verse 2, that Zechariah asks him, "Where are you going?" And that the man says to him that he is going to measure Jerusalem to see what is its width and what is its length. So we see that this man has gone out, that he has this measuring line, and that he is intending not to destroy, but to construct Jerusalem. And within the specific historical context of Zechariah, remember that at this point that the temple was lying in ruins, that Jerusalem was in ruins. It wouldn't be until about 70 years later when God put it in the heart of Nehemiah to bring him back from the Babylonian exile that the walls of Jerusalem would begin to be built. And yet as this man goes out and he begins to measure the width and the length here of Jerusalem, we're not meant to simply think that he is measuring out a physical city. Yes, that would come, and that would be part of the fulfillment of what Zechariah sees here. But from within this passage, we see that it is not a physical city that the man goes to measure out, but that chiefly it is characterized and seen as a spiritual city. And we note this in two particular ways from this prophecy. We see it first in verse 4, that as this man goes out to measure, that the angel says to the other angel, "Run and say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of the people and the livestock who are in it." And we note here almost the irony of this man who is going out to measure something which in reality is unmeasurable. That he goes to measure a city that we are now told that it is going to be a city without walls, that it is going to be a village without walls, that there will be such a multitude of people in it that this city will have no boundaries. This ought to give us reason to pause and say that this isn't the literal city of Jerusalem that is being measured, but there is a spiritual interpretation here, that there is something far greater than the physical city of Jerusalem that this angel is preparing for. Indeed, it is the building of the spiritual kingdom of God. And so we note here that it isn't the physical city, but that it is a spiritual city that this man has gone out to measure. We see it secondly in verse 5, that here we are told, "And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst." Right? What we note here is that it isn't a physical city, and it isn't even a physical wall that they're preparing to measure for, because God declares that he himself is going to be as a wall of fire around it. that God is promising that the spiritual temple and city that this man is going forth to measure, the city that is going to be without walls, that the Lord himself will be the wall of fire to offer the protection, to offer the security and the safety of his people. So we see within this vision, as the message comes to us, that this man goes out and he is preparing to build the spiritual Jerusalem, the spiritual church of Christ. And what can we say of this message? How are we to understand it? And how is it that we are to interpret it? Well, in a very clear and some summary form, what we have within this message is a promise that God will save the fullness of his church. That God here is preparing a place for his people, that he is preparing a city in which his people will come and they will dwell. That we see that this is the glorious work of God to lay the foundation of his church and to draw them together to prepare a place for them. That this is what God is doing. You think of that goofy little movie, Angel, I just blanked out on the title of the movie, but right, if you build it, they will come. And what we see here is that God is preparing this city. He is preparing this refuge for his people, that he is going out and measuring it and marking out, that he has a city and he intends to fill his city with his people. Again, as we contrast this with the immediate historical context, what encouragement this would have been to one like Zechariah. As Zechariah was going to the beleaguered people, that you remember that though Israel left Egypt with over 600,000 people many centuries before, and as the people were returning from exile now, that only about 50,000 of them returned. What a beleaguered group of people. What a small group of people compared to the fullness of God's people. And yet the promise held out forth in this message is that God has prepared a city and that his city will be full. That God intends to fill his city, his church, his spiritual city with a great multitude of people. We read that there as we are told later on that the multitude of the nations will come into the city. So God is building it and it is prepared and it is full, that it is a certain building, that it is a perfect building that God himself is constructing here. What an encouragement this message is. What an encouragement it is to Zechariah. What an encouragement it is to us. That God is purposing the fullness of the salvation of his people. Because when we look at the church with our eyes and when we begin to interpret it according to our own wisdom, we can often feel like, what is the church? What a beleaguered group. How few in number we seem to be. And so often we can find ourselves in the same position that Elijah found himself in 1 Kings 19. Remember that as he goes out and he's the prophet of the Lord, that he greatly laments. And what does he say of God? He says to God, I have been faithful, I have done what you have called me to do, and yet I am the only one of your people. I am the only prophet that you have. And how is it that God comes to comfort and to encourage the beleaguered Elijah, but that he comes there in 1 Kings 19 and he assures Elijah and he says, what you don't perceive and what you don't see is that I have a gracious remnant, that I have maintained 1,000 souls that have not bowed their knee to Baal, that they are called by my name. And what an encouragement this was to Elijah to see that despite what he felt and what he saw with his own eyes and the affliction of the church in that day and age, that yet God was gracious, that God had a people, that God was being faithful to his remnant, that God was still calling forth souls to serve him. What an encouragement this is to Zechariah. That as he goes to proclaim these visions to the people of Judah and Jerusalem, as he looks upon this desecrated city and this destroyed temple and the meek and the few that had returned, to yet be encouraged that the church of God would be overflowing, that it would be full, that God indeed would see that his people would return, that all those who he intended to save would come to him. An encouragement to us whatever discouragements and whatever afflictions and whatever the darkness that the church of God must face, that yet we are armed with a sure and steadfast confidence that God intends the full salvation of his people, that he has gone forth in might, that he has gone forth in glory, that he will save whom he will, and that though the nations may be stacked against the church, that nothing will thwart his purpose. That God will save all of his people, that he will bring them into his heavenly and spiritual Jerusalem. And how true it is, brothers and sisters, that throughout the course of history, that it has often been in the darkest times that God's salvation has been seen in the fullness of its brilliance and its light. What a good reminder it is to us that all that have been ordained to eternal life will come, and that God, by his Spirit, will move in the hearts and the minds of his people, and that his church will be full, and that his church will be complete. As we look out at the church, even in America today, we have every reason to be hopeful and every reason to be optimistic. You know, we've read these statistics and these reports that in light of COVID-19, that there has been a mass exodus from the Church of Christ. We look out, even perhaps at our own church, and we think of those who are no longer in fellowship and communion with us. We see and hear reports of how many churches are closing their doors and how people have been lulled into this complacency, and how people are saying that the church is non-essential, and many more people are eating up that false truth and they're abandoning the sake of the gospel and the cause of Christ. We look out at the world and we see all that is working against the church, and we think, is there any hope? Is there any reason to be optimistic? And a vision like this gives us everything that we need, because it gives us God's perspective. It lifts us up above all the darkness and the cloudiness and the murkiness that we see here below, to see God's eternal purpose, that indeed he is measuring out his city, that he has promised that he will establish it and that he will populate it. We have every reason, even in our day and age, even in the American church, to be filled with nothing but optimism and hope with the church at large, because the church cannot and it will not fail, because Christ is the one who is building it. And God's glory is so intimately bound up with his precious church that if his church fails, so too does his glory. And yet God does all things to glorify himself and to establish it, to propagate it and to promote it. And so this is the glorious message that we see in verses 1 through 5. That God intends, that God has purpose, that God will bring about the full salvation of his church, even in the darkest times. But we see, secondly, this evening, not only this message, but we also see the means that God uses to fulfill this glorious message. Now, you note here that there is a sudden change of tone between verses 1 through 5 and verses 6 through 13. That as we come into 6 through 13, that in many regards, as commentators note, we leave the vision behind, and now we have a series of oracles that are given to the prophet, and they're declared to the prophet that he in turn would go and declare to the people, and the people themselves would be faithful to what they are being called to. Unlike the first vision and the second vision, this third vision is followed up by this threefold oracle. Some see it only as one oracle, but God comes in verses 6 through 13 and he delivers a series of commands. And he comes and he commands something from people. And what do we have here in verses 6 through 13? But we have that God follows up this glorious message of the fullness of his salvation, and he comes now to awaken his church to see the means that he himself uses in order to bring his church to the fullness of her salvation. And in verses 6 through 13, we see how God will bring about his prepared and his certain and his full and his perfect salvation for his church. And we know this, but we ought to remind ourselves of this over and over again, that God could do it without any means. That if God desires to save his people, that he could immediately stretch out his hand and that he could claim his church and that he could call his remnant, that he could bring in his elect from the four corners of the world without using any means. You think even of Jesus as he prepared to ascend into heaven and as the people were trembling and as Matthew records for us that some of them were even doubting that Christ comes and what does he declare to them? But he says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. That Christ, as he builds his church, can do whatever he wants to whomever he wants, however he wants, and the greatest display of might and glory and power if he would desire to do it. And yet what we see in verses 6 through 13 is that God uses means, that he enlists his church, that he doesn't simply content himself saying, I am Savior and I alone am going to have this people to myself. But he shows us here the great privilege that we have to be the means, to be the mouthpiece, to be the instrument of going forth into this world and drawing in the fullness of God's people, that he enlists the church here. And what we see in verses 6 through 13 is that God makes a threefold appeal. He makes a threefold appeal as the means of fulfilling his message of the fullness of salvation. Now, how do we understand these appeals? You note that the first appeal is given there in verses 6 through 9. And what is it that we read? In the opening of verse 6, we see, up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. The first appeal that we have here in verses 6 through 9 is that God himself commissions his church to call the unreturned exiles back to himself. Hopefully you remember this as we've detailed the historical context here. That as Cyrus had issued his decree to the Jews that they were free to return to the promised land to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and more particularly the temple, that as we've already noted again tonight, only 50,000 Jews heeded that call and came back. That the vast majority of the church of God remained scattered amongst the Babylonians and in the life that they were living. And God now comes and he calls these unreturned exiles and he declares to them three times, up, 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 escape to Zion. It's a call to shake off their complacency. It's a call to shake off their laziness and their apathy. But we note here something very particular about the relationship between the providence of God and the responsibility that his church has. It's particularly potent here. Because you note what God tells to these unreturned exiles. That God tells them in verse 6, "For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord." And indeed he has. Some 80 years previous to this, God is the one who had raised up the Babylonians who had come in and they had conquered Jerusalem. And what is it that Jeremiah prophesied? But he told the people of the Jews, don't resist the Babylonians, go with them. You are going to go into exile. You remember in Jeremiah chapter 29 that as the people went out, that Jeremiah encouraged them. And what is it that he told them? He said, go and build your cities and build your houses and plant your vineyards. Get used to this because this is what life is going to look like. This is the Lord's doing. It is the Lord who has scattered you. It is the Lord who has providentially cast you out amongst the nations. And God reminds his people, these unreturned exiles, that indeed it is he who had spread them abroad as the four winds of the heavens. But now that the call to come back had come, many had remained where they were. Now this could be a bit puzzling to us. Why is it that these Jews that God had scattered would refuse to heed this glorious note of liberation and freedom that they were allowed to return to the promised land and to build the temple once again and to restore the worship of God and in time to to even see the Davidic throne raised up and glorified once again, why would these people have remained? I don't think it's difficult to speculate why. Because they had comfortable lives. Because they had done what God had told them to do, dwelling and praying for the good of the city and building their homes and their vineyards. And now God is saying, forsake all that and come back to Zion. Come back to Jerusalem. Forsake the comforts of the homes and the families and the roots that you have begun to establish here. And we could think that this was less than convenient. We can think that these people perhaps heard the word of the prophet and thought, what are you asking me to do? How inconvenient this is. And just 80 years ago, you told us to come out in this land. You prospered our way, and now you're calling us to forsake all of that and to come back. This is a burden that we don't want to bear. Perhaps it was just mere circumstances. Perhaps they said, we don't have the time. We don't have the money that it costs to go and pick up and remove to Jerusalem. Regardless of what it is, you see that they were making light of the providence of God. These were those who justified their laziness by the providential hand of God. God brought us here. Why would we ever desire to leave? And how convicting that is to us, because how often, particularly as Reformed Christians, we enjoy listening to certain providences while ignoring others. God comes here and he declares to the prophet to call the unreturned exiles to return. That just because the Lord had spread them abroad, that did not justify or give them an excuse to not heed the call that God now gives. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, up, flee to Zion. Calls these unreturned exiles to forsake their comfort, to forsake their convenience, to forsake their circumstances, and to renew their covenant with God. I don't think it's difficult to see that we have many brothers and sisters who need to hear this call today. Because we have many brothers and sisters who, like these exiles, have been lulled into a false sense of comfort and convenience, who have attempted to read and judge the hand of providence, and have kept themselves at a distance from the Lord's people and from the church of Jesus Christ. How many Christians need to hear this call to return to the church, this call to return to the purposes of God, this call to forsake complacency and to forsake comfort. If the Lord is going to have the fullness of his church and his salvation, the first appeal that he gives to us is that we have a duty, brothers and sisters, to stir one another up towards love and good deeds. That we have a duty to call those who are yet distant from us, to those who may be living in their comfort and their complacency, to return. This is the first means that God himself uses, that he calls his church to call her brothers and her sisters to commitment and to renew their covenant. But we see the second means that God uses in order to fill up the fullness of his church. And we see them more succinctly in verses 10 through 12. As another appeal is given out, not to the unreturned exiles, but indeed to those who had returned. And the prophet notes here that the Lord says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Now, undoubtedly, there is more here in this second appeal than we have time to uncover and unravel this evening. But note here that the first means that is used to bring the people back is this call to unreturned exiles. But the second appeal now comes to those, to the faithful of Judah who had returned and had come back to build the temple and to renew their covenant. And this appeal comes as the command is given to the Lord's people that their duty is to worship God. He says here, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. To sing and to rejoice and to delight themselves in God. And what an encouragement this is to us that not only are we to call our complacent brothers and sisters to renew their covenant, but we see here the command to the Lord's people and to those who had returned that the Lord impresses upon them more deeply that, yes, you have returned and that is good, but now you must hear this command that you are to give yourselves over to worship, to singing, and to rejoicing, to delighting in me, even as I delight in you. And we see the great effect that this has. That as the Lord commands His church to worship, to sing, and to rejoice, that what does God promise? But in verse 11, He says, and many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. Now again, within the specific historical context of what Zechariah is dealing with here, is that this is a prophecy of the incoming of the Gentiles. That the Lord appeals to His people and He says, you want to see the church full, you want to see the fullness of my salvation, then not only are you to heed this call to return, but you are to heed this command to worship. And when my church worships, do you know what I am going to do? I am going to draw the nations to you and the nations are going to come in and my salvation will be delighted and not only by the Jews, but even by the Gentiles and they shall be my people. You see, we have lost the missional idea that worshiping God is one of the greatest forms of evangelism that we have in this day and age. That when the world sees that we love and we delight and we rejoice and we sing praises to our God, that this is one of the glorious means that God uses for the gathering and the perfecting of His saints. Our worship is not simply done for us and for our sentimental reasons and for some pick-me-up in the course of our week, but it is done because God is glorious and God has ordained that this is one of the chiefest means that He will use to make His appeal to the nations. What the world needs to see is a church that is committed to the worship of God day in and day out, and particularly on His day that He has set apart and that He has sanctified. Just as Zechariah came to encourage those who themselves faced their own complacency in building their paneled houses and yet throwing off the purpose and the cause of God, we too need to be reminded of this and encouraged of this. That when we worship, the Lord is pleased to dwell in our midst. And that as we worship, it is then that we are reminded that God is with us, and that He again will choose His people. So God fills up the fullness of His church as we are faithful to this command to worship the living and true God. And the third appeal that we see is a caution that is given to those who are outside of the covenant. And we see that most simply in verse 13. Where we have the final command, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for He has roused Himself from His holy dwelling. And as this command is given, it comes far more in the form of a strong caution than it does of hellfire and brimstone. It doesn't come so much as a rebuke to the nation, as it comes to caution them and to gently and subtly reveal to them the reality that the Lord will not always remain silent. That the nations must hear that there is a God and that there is one who has roused Himself from His holy dwelling and He will do it again, and that before Him all flesh ought to be silent. This is another commissioning obligation and duty of the church. That if we will see the fullness of salvation and the blessed message and promise that God has given in verses 1 through 5 to be fulfilled, then we must be unashamed to proclaim this caution to the nations. And we must declare that God himself is judge and that he is coming to judge the living and the dead. You think of the way that Paul exemplified this in Acts 17, that after he preached on the unknown God and declared who the God was, that these people were failing to worship, that Paul closes that sermon, if you will, by declaring that God has appointed a day in which he will judge all people by the man of his choosing, Jesus Christ. And the message of God's coming judgment must be on our lips. We must caution and we must advise and we must warn all flesh that God will not be mocked, that God will not be forsaken, that God will rouse himself from his holy dwelling and he will come to execute righteousness and judgment throughout the land. And this is a message that is all too often lost in the hearts and the minds of God's people and even from the pulpits of Christ's church. We think that this is difficult, that we don't like the warning, that we don't like cautioning, that we don't like reminding people that we must all give an account for what we have done in our flesh on that great day of judgment. And we love to kind of shovel this under the carpet and pretend that these things aren't true. And we love to bring messages of hope and of grace and of peace and of love. But we ought not to exclude this and we ought not to neglect this. Paul understood that the judgment of God was intimately intertwined with the very message of the gospel. In Romans 2:16, that he declares, when God comes to judge, as it is proclaimed in my gospel, that part of the gospel that we proclaim is that God is judge and that he is coming and that the nations must stand before him. And so they must hear our caution, they must hear our pleas, they must see our tears as we call them to come and to gather themselves to the Lord himself. And this is the third appeal that God gives. The third means, if you will, how it is that God purposes to fulfill his glorious promised message of the fullness of the salvation of his people. And so, brothers and sisters, when it comes down to it in the end, this vision arms the beleaguered church of Christ in the days of darkness to hasten and to fulfill the calling that God himself has given to us. How we ought to earnestly pray to the head of the church that he would fill up the role of his elect and then take his power and reign. But just as ardently as we pray for him to fulfill his purposes, we must pray and we must persevere in the means that God himself has established. That we must be about exhorting one another daily. And we must be about worshiping with one another. And we must be about warning the world of the judgment to come. May the Lord himself make us faithful, ever more and more faithful, to this blessed message and means that he has given to us, not simply in word, but in deed and in power. Amen. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Our great and sovereign God, what assurance and comforts flow to us from your promised and powerful gospel. How sweet are the words of Christ, that all that the Father has given to me will come to me, and I will by no means cast them out, but I will raise them up at the last day. How we thank you that in every season and in every age, and throughout all of history, even in the darkest times, that you, O Lord, have a church, and that you have a people unto yourself that you have called forth out of darkness into marvelous light. And we thank you that your church, as we even sang from our hymn earlier this evening, shall never ever perish. For we have a dear Lord to defend. And we have the promise that not one of Christ's precious sheep shall be lost. And yet we confess, O Lord, that all too often these doctrines of grace that we hold near and dear, that these greatest promises often lull us into the greatest apathy. That too often we can become fatalistic in our pursuing of your glory and of the Christian life. All too often we can shrug our shoulders and we can think, if you are mighty to save, then you will do it whether we want you to or not. And we fail to see the great and the glorious privilege that we have as your people. That you have not seen fit to save your people nor the nations by an immediate and outstretched hands, but that you have committed to your visible church the ordinances and the oracles in order that we might go forth and gather and perfect the saints. We thank you for the message that you have given to us. And we thank you that we can be your mouthpiece unto the world. That we can be used to encourage our complacent brothers and sisters who are wandering about in comfort and inconvenience away from your purposes and the life that you have called us to. We pray for many who are erring and straying, for many who as yet, in a spiritual way, have not hastened and returned unto Zion. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us the tongue of the wise, that we might encourage, that we might exhort one another while it is still called today, lest there be found amongst any of us a heart that is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We thank you that you have called us as brothers and sisters into community with one another, and that it is our great joy to bear one another's burdens, but also to hold one another accountable to the profession of faith that we have made. How desperate we are for faithful brothers and sisters. How needed are those who will wound us for our good. How we need those to challenge us in our comfort and our complacency that we might not be led astray. And how we thank you for this glorious privilege that we have of worshiping you. Thank you that this is what we were created for, that this is what we have been saved for, to declare your glory among the nations. We thank you that each and every day that we live, that we bear the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit upon ourselves, and that we have the joy of going about your work and your mission, that our good works might be seen, and that others might praise our Father who is in heaven. We thank you especially for this chiefest day of all days, the Lord's Day, that you have set apart and that you have sanctified even from creation itself, where your people can remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We thank you that on this day that you have sanctified it through the raising of Jesus from the dead and through his meeting and visiting with his people and through our worship as we come on the first day of the week to declare your glory and your praises. Help us, O Lord, not to grow lazy in our worship. It is not mere formalism that you desire, but it is the heart and the soul and the mind of your people, extolling and exalting in all the graces that we have received from you. We pray that you would set our hearts on fire, that indeed we might have a zeal about us to worship you, to sing and to rejoice, and to see the nations brought forth. We pray that in a day of darkness and difficulty, you would make us faithful, for how desperate the world needs to see a church that loves you far more than even life itself. Make us faithful to this end, and grant within us, O Lord, a tenderness and a meekness to caution the world that indeed there is one who is the just judge of all the earth. We thank you that it is by your bidding and calling that we caution and that we warn, that we advise, that we weep for those who are yet amongst the nations and have not bowed their knee to King Jesus. Make us faithful to your gospel in all things. We do pray, as we often sing, that we would see your churches full. And yet we know that the means that you have ordained for this is through the faithfulness of your people. We pray, O Lord, that we would be a church that doesn't simply speak of our desire for missions and for evangelism. You would help us not to simply content ourselves with what we have done, that we would repent of what we have not done, and that you would help us, O Lord, to turn outside of our church to make the appeal to the nations in word, in deed, and in power. Pray that we would be a light shining on a hill in a darkened city. And that many through our ministry and through our influence may come to embrace and to know Jesus Christ. And that one day in glory we might look upon the work and the ministry of this church and rejoice that the Lamb who is slain has received the reward of his suffering. Pray that you would make us faithful to that end. And as we gather tonight, we also pray, Lord, for our dear brother, Gregor Mahaffey, as he prepares to go in for open heart surgery this Thursday. We pray that as the surgeons go in and they do the double bypass, that there might not be any unknowns and uncertainties, that the surgery might go off without a hitch. We pray, Lord, that all things may be restored to him and that you would strengthen him in his outer man day by day, even as his inner man is being renewed. Pray that you would be with Elizabeth and David as they're flying in to care for their father and to watch over things. We pray for Jessie that as her condition doesn't allow her to be able to stay at home, but that she has to go into a nursing care as Gregor recovers, that you would help her not to grow discouraged, but that you would encourage her each and every day. We pray that you would strengthen her, Lord. We can't imagine the trial that this is for Parkinson's that is quickly taking over her body. Pray that though her body flounders, that her faith would only flourish and that she would await that gladdening day when her whole body shall be renewed and sown in incorruptibility. We pray that your hand of mercy would be upon this couple, that you would watch over them and that you would strengthen them, that you would help them to persevere even unto the end. We pray as well for our dear sister Rose Stock, that as she prepares to go in for her own procedure this week, that you would watch over her, that all might go well. That you might cause her to recover quickly, Lord. We pray that, again, that there wouldn't be any surprise curveballs that are thrown her way. We pray that she would have the care and the nurture that she needs. We thank you for this dear sister, for the great encouragement and joy that she is to so many of us. We think of the many dark valleys that she has traveled in the course of her life, and yet the sure and steadfast testimony that you have never forsaken her. We pray that even now in this upcoming week that you would watch over her and that you would heal her and mend her quickly. We also thank you, O Lord, for our church in the Ukraine and for the missionaries that serve there. We thank you that you, through their meager efforts, have been pleased to prosper their ministry and to grow the church there. We pray that as they now seek this financial help for building fund, that as you have raised up your people to give charitably and to give generously, that this might be a great joy to them, that they might receive it with great thanksgiving, and that they might praise our Father who is in heaven. We thank you for the privilege that we have in this very, very small way to partake of the global mission of the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and pray that you would watch over that church and that you would prosper them in all of their ministries and all of their endeavors in the preaching of your word and the administration of your sacraments. We thank you, O Lord, that you are building your church. And we pray that you would grant us the faith that we need to hasten then and to fulfill our high mission. We thank you, O Lord, for the truth of your word. May you comfort us in the course of this week. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As a closing hymn,